Glad to be back before you again tonight, and though somewhat saddened in that our portion of the meeting here at Sierra Vista is over after this evening. But we hope that you have benefited from our comments and our study of the section of scriptures which we have been looking at. And with that said, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 7. Again, thank you for allowing me to be here for the visits, and keep me in your prayers as well as the work we do back home. And some have asked what we would be speaking on in Tucson. And so we're going to be looking at another triad of scripture, 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. And we're going to look at how it is that the Apostle Paul uses the persecution and troubles of his own life to show us as Christians how we handle those problems and troubles that we have in ours. And, you know, it all revolves, as Paul shows us when he begins, with a correct understanding of what we have in God. So that's what we'll be looking at in our series of lessons up at Tucson. Well, anyway, what we were talking about in this particular section of Scripture is for us to understand the struggle that we have with sin and to understand how it is that we have the victory over sin in Christ. And we've seen that in Romans chapter 6 that Paul is answering an objection that often rises whenever the subject of salvation by grace through faith is taught. You know, in a nutshell, and I guess we could say that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul sums up for us very beautifully what the doctrine of justification is. He says, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves," which means then that it's nothing that you and I have to offer that has dealt with the sin that you and I are guilty of. Not of ourselves, not of works. That is, there's nothing that we can go out here and do as far as good is concerned that would take away our sin. He said, "Lest any man should boast." And whenever it's taught in that manner, a lot of folks have an objection to it because they say, "Where am I at in there? I mean, aren't I going to be saved somehow because of what I've done?" And you know, over the years, I think that in most places, the idea is that if you're going to be saved and have a relationship with God, you've got to be a really, really good person. You know, I can remember a song that we used to sing. I may date myself. Actually, it was an oldie when I heard it. So those of you who remember it when it was popular, it's dating you. But there was the song, "Where, Oh, Where Can My Baby Be?" You remember that when it was about... Those teenagers back then liked to have car wrecks and cry about each other. And anyway, in this particular wreck, his love dies, and he makes the comment that if my baby's kind of gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Even the songwriters thought getting to heaven was about us being good people. And that all sounds nice, but there's a problem. What is it? There ain't no such thing as a good person. They're like Bigfoot. I started to say big feet. I don't know. What's the plural of Bigfoots? Anyway, they're like Bigfoot. They're a hypothetical creature. No one's really ever seen one. We've talked about them. In fact, the only good person that ever lived was Jesus, and it was out of his own mouth that he said, "There is none good but God." He even made the comment that once you've done all that you can do, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant. And he said, "Your righteousness are as filthy rags." So, you know, in essence, when you look at the biblical data from the time of the fall to John's end of Revelation, here's the truth about mankind. We're sinners, and we can't do anything to undo the wrong that we've done and the harm that we have done and the hurt that we have inflicted on God and our failure to glorify. But God, because of his holiness and because of his love and his grace and his mercy, decided to do something about our sin himself. And that is, he sent his son into this world in the likeness of flesh. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about that in our last couple of lessons because it is one of those foundation principles of the gospel. It is a necessity for you to understand that and believe the truth about it. Jesus had to come in the flesh. John says in 1 John, to not believe and espouse the doctrine that Jesus came in a human body is to have the spirit of Antichrist. And he said then there were even many Antichrists. And that went back to the false doctrine and hidden wisdom the Gnostics thought that they had, in which they said, you know, all things material are sinful, the human body sinful. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have really come in a human body. He was only an ethereal substance, kind of like a ghost, some kind of spirit creature that looked like a human body, but it really wasn't. And John says that's not so. Because you see, as we've seen, Jesus had to come in the flesh to overcome what it was that caused us to fall. What caused us to fall was the weakness of the flesh. And so he came in the likeness of the flesh so that he could prove himself a victor. And after he did, he then took that flesh through which he conquered sin and offered it as a sacrifice in our place. There's the principle of substitution. And God accepted it. God poured out his holy wrath on him so you and I would not have that holy wrath poured out on us. That's the doctrine of substitution, of the substitutionary death. But then there's also a second type of substitution that often is missed. And that is that Jesus not only took the punishment for our sin, but he also provides to God the goodness and the righteousness that we don't have. And that goodness and righteousness which he provides to God, God counts and then puts it in our account. You know, the Bible often uses the word impute. And impute is actually an accounting term. And if you're familiar with just basic economics, you know, you got your books and you have your debit and you have your credit. Well, as far as you and I are concerned, here's all these debits. Okay? But then Jesus made a deposit. He credited our account with what? With his righteousness. With his righteousness. That's why I'm accepted to God, by God. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians for just a moment. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll note what it is that Paul says. Paul in Philippians 3 is kind of given a discussion of where he was in this thinking. In fact, if you really want to look at how it was, Paul was saying, let's talk about what I had to offer God. And Paul goes on and he talks about that if there was ever anybody who had anything to boast of in their own goodness, it would have been Paul. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Pharisee concerning doctrine. He said, I had a zeal that led me to persecute those who I thought were being wrong when it come to God. He said, blameless as far as the law was concerned, in the sense I did as good a job as keeping it as anybody could. Of course, no one ever kept it, or we know that sin wouldn't exist if that be the case. And so Paul says all of that about himself, you know, all these great things. And Paul was, he was a who's who in Jerusalem and in Judea at the time, a man who had a position of authority. When Stephen was stoned, do you remember who they laid their cloaks at? The feet of Saul. So that tells me that he wasn't dirty in his hands with the actual stoning. He was stepped back as an overseer of the process, and he gave consent, which means that he was saying, yeah, I think this is right. Stone him. Put him to death. So Paul says that all these things he did because of his zeal and of his enthusiasm. And he was, pretty good as far as people was concerned. But look at what he tells us. In Philippians chapter 3, he says in beginning up in about verse 7. He says, whatever things were gained to me, all these things that I thought were so good, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is derived from the law, he says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now there we have Paul saying the righteousness which made him acceptable to God was an imputed righteousness. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and fulfilled the law. You know, last night we mentioned what does it mean to be righteous? Okay? And righteousness is defined as the opposite of sin. Well, what's sin? Sin's a transgression of the law. Then righteousness would be keeping the law. There were 9 moral obligations to Gentiles. And that is, you know, we don't kill, we don't cheat or steal, we don't covet, we don't have other gods before him. You know, the ones that we're talking about. And to violate those is to violate, and you can sum them up, I guess maybe that would be better than me having to state them all every time, is just love the Lord your God with all your soul, might, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law was all about, and everybody violated it. So that's what put us in debt to God. That's what defined us as sinners. And so nobody kept it, and so the law could not justify you. And so Paul said, my righteousness from keeping the law was not really righteousness at all. Because I didn't keep it, I'm a sinner. So I guess the question is, what can a sinner offer to God in the way of righteousness that would appease the holy requirement for God to have fellowship with us? Nothing. God can't fellowship that which is sinful. So man in sin can't offer him anything. Well, then that seems quite the quandary, doesn't it? That seems quite the predicament. Because how can now I, who am unrighteous, become righteous? Because even if I could from this day forward live such a life that my flesh never let me down, which is impossible, by the way, but let's just suppose theoretically that I could, that still doesn't address what? My past transgressions, right? What am I going to do about them? So God said, you know, there ain't nothing you can do. So I'm going to do it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my son who will not only take the punishment and put himself in your place so you don't have to take that punishment, but I'm going to see if he can fulfill the law in the flesh. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, think not that I've come to destroy the law. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And fulfill it he did, for he knew no sin. Then he took that perfect and righteous life and he said, here, Father, take mine instead of theirs. And whatever righteousness I have, count it on their behalf. Put that in their credit side. If, since I can't condition it on your goodness, I mean, that's why I've got to make a contribution to your account, okay? Because you don't have any goodness. So since I can't give it to you on your goodness, let's base it on their faith. Their willingness to accept the I guess we could say the truth about their condition and their need to be saved by another, which will be manifested, because faith always involves action, through their willingness to publicly confess and to be buried with me in baptism, so that you can, in your mind, now remember, where does forgiveness occur? Forgiveness occurs in the mind of the offended. The one that you offend is the only one that can tell you that you are forgiven. Okay, you know, a lot of people think it happens in them. They have a feeling. I know back home we used to have a whole lot of what we refer to as mourner's bench religion. I don't know if you're familiar with that out here. Maybe you are. But during some of the early days of the frontier, and you know, Kentucky used to be the Wild West. That's before they moved this way. Okay, but when we had the 13 colonies, it was about as west as you could get, okay? So they were known as the Western Frontier at one time, and there was the big revival of Christianity there at Cane Ridge. I've actually been there and seen the building. One of the buildings still stands. But anyway, during that, there were all kinds and flavors of Christianity, but one of the big things was what you called the mourner's bench religion. And the mourner's bench religion was when you came forward and you got on your hands and your knees, and everybody got around you and you all began to pray, because you have to beg God to save you. And for some, it may take days, okay? And these meetings would go on sometimes for a month, 2 months. And some people would stay on, you know, they'd talk about, and you know, that wasn't just in those days. It still continued even in my childhood. I can remember talking about, yeah, so-and-so's been on the bench down there now for about 3 days trying to pray through. I hope God will finally forgive him. You know, I had this picture of God in heaven of looking at him and saying, I've got forgiveness and I might forgive you. Let's see how hard you can grovel, son. And you know, that's what they were to do. And in fact, they were to stay there. And you know how you knew when you didn't have to get back on the mourner's bench? When you had a feeling. Okay? When you had the feeling that you were forgiven, because they thought forgiveness occurred in the person who needed forgiven. But that don't make any sense. If I'm the one who's angry with you, if you have wronged me, then you're in my debt, and only I can tell you when I let you out from under that debt. And I can also, since I'm the one who is offended, right, set the conditions upon which I will release you from that debt. And that's what God did. God said, I'm going to accept what my son has done on both accounts, his death and his righteousness, and the condition upon which these folks will receive that righteousness in their credit will not be how they feel in their heart, but will be based on their faith. And faith, as I told you the other night, is more than just believing something to be true. It's belief plus action, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. So that's what Paul was saying here in Philippians 3. He says, you know, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. I don't want to go before God. Wouldn't you hate in the last day to come forward and God say, all right, let's see how we did. And he reaches over and he pulls out the commandments and says to you, you messed up here. You know what's going to happen. So let's check the record. Well, you know, he might as well save himself some time, right? We just kind of turn around, all of us, and plod to the left and get with the goats. Because that's where everybody would be. What we need is the blood of Christ. Okay? And so that's what we have. And that's what we've talked about. It's not your goodness. It's the goodness of the Lord that saves you. And you know, I hope you've been listening to the songs that you sing and looking at some of the lyrics that you remember of these gospel songs, and you'll find the songwriters were real impressive. They catch all of that. They catch that and talk about that righteousness and, you know, what? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You know how it says in there, faultless to stand before the throne? And it talks about the righteousness which he gives us. I mean, there's just some mighty powerful lyrics of songs we've sung for years, but somehow we missed the point that he gave us the righteousness, and we've all labored under this kind of idea of, I gotta do this, and I'm having a hard time, and I can't. And so for a lot of folks, there's no joy in Christianity. There's no peace. There's no joy and peace associated with that. Is there? But when you know that Christ has provided for you what you could not provide for yourself, you talk about joy and peace, burden off. Burden's gone. Okay? So that's kind of what we've looked at here in this Romans 6. So Paul's answering, though, the objection. Because here's what people say. Well, if that's the case, then I guess I can just go live any old way I want to live, right? I don't know why everybody thinks that people who are forgiven now feel like they have a get out of hell card free, you know, a free card. Just I can go do anything I want to do now because I've got my Jesus card. To me, people who truly understand salvation would go the other way, wouldn't they? I mean, if you only by fear and by force are serving the Lord, I don't think it's going to count much. Okay? It should be out of love and devotion. And so when one sees how much they have received, it appears to me that one would want to give even more of themselves. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to see. And so in that Romans chapter 6, he answers that objection. He says, I am not telling you that since you're saved by the goodness of another, that you can go and be bad or even worse than what you've been. God forbid. And then he brings this up. He says, how can we who are dead to sin, and he starts talking about the state of our being in God's mind. Remember, forgiveness occurs in God's heart. So how does God see me? God sees me as dead to sin. He's not imputing my sin. He's forgiving my sin because of the blood of Christ. So therefore, you know those passages we used to struggle with? Be holy as I am holy. Be righteous as I am righteous. We say, well, how can I do that when he, the same one who asked me to do that, says that if I say I have no sin, I deceive myself. How can I be holy when I have to also admit I have sin? Well, what I never counted on was the holiness of Christ being counted for me. So that's what Jesus does when he makes intercession for you at the Father's right hand, when he mediates your case and your cause. Okay? So that's what he's doing. And so Paul says, I have never telling you that because your state of being is that in God's mind you are holy and perfect and clean because of his Son, that you should in your actual life live dirty. He said, that don't even make sense. How shall we who are dead to sin go out here and practice sin? And so all of Romans chapter 6 was simply setting forth before us what I call the obligation of faith. One of the responses of faith is for you to start trying to match what you are here, right, to how you live. Because you're already dead to sin. And I'll tell you something else. He's already said that you've passed and been transferred from what? Death unto life. That's a done deal. Now you can lose it if you lose your faith. You can lose it if you go back to trusting yourself. It's what the Galatians were doing, and Paul says, hey, you can either look at your salvation one of two ways. You can wing it on your own, or you can rely on God. If you rely on God, then it's of grace because it ain't you doing it. If you wing it on your own, good luck with that because you ain't going to make it. And the Galatians, for whatever reason, decided they'd like to go back and do it on their own. Now, does that make any sense to you? And Paul said, you've been bewitched. Why do you want to go back under a yoke of bondage of your performance when your performance ain't ever going to be good enough? And he says, because of this, you're not in God's grace no more. You've fallen from it. You'll be judged then according to your own goodness, of which you don't have. So what happens then, once having been baptized, is that in God's mind, you now are made righteous as you're ever going to be in God's mind. But then the obligation of faith, the response is now, I start putting sin away in my life. What if I don't? What if I'm not successful? What if I'm wrestling sin and I keep failing? You know, there's some sins I've handled. There's some that no longer are problems. There's some that no longer master me. They still rear up a little bit every now and then. You know what I'm saying? It's you kind of quelled them, but, you know, I can remember when I was a little boy, I was a teenager. I decided I was going to take up fishing. And I bought me a little rooster tail, my friend. He fished all the time. And I had a little rooster tail. You know, a little rooster tail's got a little oblong body and a spinner bait. You throw it out there and largemouth bass go crazy over it. So I threw mine out there, boom, hit it. Man, I thought I'd caught the biggest fish in the world. Because my pole was like this, first cast out. I kept bringing him in. And it was a snapping turtle. Okay, about that big. Well, I didn't know what now to do with him. Because he wasn't acting like he was feeling too good. And my granddaddy had always told me if you got bit by a snapping turtle, they wouldn't turn loose till it thundered. You know, so I don't know if they had that. Man, if you was out here, it'd be a bad thing because y'all don't get no storm. You go through life with a big turtle on your hand. But anyway, so I was sitting there and I was looking. I said, what am I going to do about it? I only had one bait. I mean, my fishing day was over. So I reached down every time I do it. So, you know, I just decided I'd cut his head off. You know, you cut the head off some, it dies, right? So I went to the tackle box, that had nothing in it but a knife now, and pulled it out, and my friend held that turtle's head, and we cut his head off. We did go ahead and eat the rest of him later, but anyway, we cut his head off. Did you know that didn't help none? You know why? He kept snapping. Right? That's the way the old man is. The person that died. Right? He's dead, but your old man of sin still kicks, don't he? Still snaps. No matter how bad you don't want him to. Okay? He's still... And sometimes when you least expect it, here it comes. And so the point is, we've always got to keep our guard up. So even when you have put a sin off that was habitual, okay, that doesn't mean you'll never do it again. If you've had a bad temper and you've learned to control your temper, but then in a situation you do lose it, that doesn't mean you're back to square one. Okay, because here's what God's looking for. God's not looking for you to eliminate sin completely from your life because he knows you can't. It'd be great if you could. But what he is looking for you to do is to minimize sin. He doesn't expect sinlessness, but he does expect you to sin less. Okay? And he expects you to no longer be controlled by sin. So now we're in the battle between, you know, our sin and us. Now that's what Paul starts to explain for us in Romans chapter 7. Okay? So after having kind of set that stage between, all right, Your salvation's secure as long as you have faith in God. Now, your practice, we're going to have to get over here and deal with that. Now, before he gets in, though, to the discussion of the way it is, Paul says, let me say one more thing. Here's the problem. And the problem is the law. But it's not really the law that's the problem. The problem is flesh that can't keep the law. Paul wants to make sure they understand that. Okay? See, the law, and when we hear the word law, we most of the time in the church go to animal sacrifices, pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and all the shadows. Unfortunately, most of the time when the New Testament writers are talking about the law, they're not talking about that. They're talking about the moral qualities of righteousness. Okay? The commandments. And Paul says some pretty strong things about him, but he don't want us to misunderstand what he meant. For example, in 2 Corinthians 3, he calls the commandments written engraved on stones the ministry of death. In Colossians, he calls them the handwriting of ordinances contained, commandments contained in the handwriting of ordinances that Christ took out of the way. Even the law of commandments. So, you know, Paul speaks pretty strongly about their inability to save us. But he was afraid somebody was going to say then, is the law bad then? Is it bad that it said don't lie? Is it bad that God gave those commandments? No, those commandments are good. They're pure. They're holy. They are a reflection of God. Okay? Because they manifest love. And so they are derived from God's holy character, right? And they existed before they were put on stone. Man, sin was in the world before it was ever written on stone, right? So it wasn't that he just came up with these things and said, I'm going to give them to him through Moses. He put it there so it would be clear that we would understand what sin was. These are the things that you're violating. So Paul wants, though, in this first half of Romans chapter 7, to let everybody know the law was the problem, but it was not because the law was problematic. The law is a problem because of the weakness of our flesh. I think that's what you're going to see him say, okay, if I'm reading him correctly. So here's what Paul wants us to know. The reason why we have a state of sin, a state of being that is sinless in God's mind, is because what did Christ do to the law? He fulfilled it on our behalf, didn't he? Now last night, for those of you who were here, you remember, and those who weren't, let me remind you what we said. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, go ahead and switch there, Nathan. Do you remember what verse 50-something, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the victory that we have in Jesus, he makes a real interesting statement. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And I want you to stop and think about that. Okay? But victory is through Jesus. And here's what he's saying. Death is what our penalty was. And our sin, and I drew on the board a house, and I drew a foundation. And I wrote on that house sin, remember? And on the foundation we wrote the word law. Because the foundation upon which sin rests is those commandments. Well, when Christ came and he fulfilled them, what did it say? He took them what? Out of the way. He removed the foundation from under the house of sin. When you take away the strength of sin, what happens to sin? It becomes powerless, right? Knock the foundation out from under the house, watch it fall. Right? Now, those of us who have become Christians, we're building a new house, aren't we? What's the foundation of our new house? No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is who? Christ Jesus. So just as my sin set and sucked from the law the power it needed to be manifest in my life and separate me from God, now in Christ, my righteousness is resting on him, and I'm drawing from him righteousness every day that makes me acceptable to God. Okay? All right, back to Romans 7. So Paul says, since this is the case, and since Christ dealt with the law, I don't want you to walk away and think that the law is bad. So first he's going to show us why Christ had to deal with the law. He says, don't you know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Now he uses the illustration of marriage, okay, to illustrate the relationship between people before the death of Christ and people who are in Christ. He says, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So when two people who can enter into the covenant relationship of marriage do so, there is a bond that is established that will only be dissolved when? Death. I mean, that's what he says. And, you know, one of the things that I think this world has really gotten confused on, a lot of people, when they hear the word divorce, they automatically think that that dissolves the bond. Divorce does not dissolve a bond. Because if it dissolved a bond, a subsequent marriage would not be adultery. To marry her that is divorced, is what Jesus said, commits what? Adultery. What's he adulterating? The bond! So it's still extant. Divorce is to remove yourself from a situation. Okay? We use that term that way. Have you ever heard somebody say, I just divorced myself from that? What do they mean? That situation now no longer exists? No, it means it exists. I just ain't there. You know. Well, that's kind of what he's talking about here. But he's really not... He's not trying to go into this big lengthy discussion on marriage. He said, and here's what the power in this is. This was so well known, he didn't have to explain it. Do you see? This was an illustration that people would understand. They did back then. I don't know if they would so much today. But back then they understood it, didn't they? And so what he says is, he says, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband be dead, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, here's my point. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Christ fulfilled that law for you, so now therefore, it does not have jurisdiction over you. You are dead to it. He took it out of the way. It died. You died. See what he's saying? So there's no obligation there anymore. Okay, marriage obligates the two in it, don't it? That bond has obligations. And so what he says here is that we had an obligation to keep the law until what? That law was removed. And if it's not there, then we don't have to keep it anymore. Because we really couldn't keep it anyway. We thought we could. We were failing at that obligation. And so he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law though, through the body of Christ, that though you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Going down to, let's jump down. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? This is what he's trying to point out to us. May it never be, God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is what? Sin is what? Dead. Powerless, isn't it? So when he removed the law, the obligation for us to keep the law to bring about salvation, sin died. If you're not under law, define sin. What's sin? If there's no law, there's no what? Transgression. That's another one of those minutes and moments where you probably want to holler hallelujah if you got it. Do you see what I'm saying? So Paul is saying, if you didn't get it, think on it. Okay. But what he's saying here is, he says, apart from the law, sin is dead. We have all taught all our lives, I have and heard all my life, the law is done away with, right? That's why sin was done away with. Now, nobody ever told me that. But that's why we're forgiven. That's the mechanics. This is the forensic of the gospel. This is the forensics of the gospel. He says, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Okay? Now somebody says, what's that mean? Well, Paul is making reference to the time that when he was a child and not having the law imputed to him. You know, children violate it, but God don't hold them guilty, does he? Kind of what, Did something just go off in your head then? Let me say it one more time. Children actually do things that are sinful, but God don't count it against them. You can have a 2-year-old in the living room, and you can be in the kitchen, and the lamp breaks. And you come running to the door, and you say, did you break that lamp? And ain't nobody else there, and they go, mm-mm. Right? Now, does God say, liar, I'm sending that child to hell right now? No, it violated the law, but God didn't impute that. He didn't hold him guilty, right? Now, when we obey the gospel, what's that referred to as? What? Born again? Oh, you reckon there's a connection there? Are you connecting dots? Or are you getting ready to hit me with a songbook? Okay. Yeah, our bells and whistles going off. Ding, 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 ding. We're born again. We're babes. Just like 2-year-olds, we mess up. But he don't impute it. Why doesn't he impute my mess ups? Because my faith's in who? Christ. If I walk in the light, as he is in the light, what? His blood cleanses me from all sin. Get it? So Paul brings that up here. I was alive once when I was a kid, even though I did things wrong. And he goes on, he says, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, that's when my understanding of it, and I became accountable, sin became alive and I died. It killed me. Separated me from God. And this commandment, which was supposed to make me good, proved to result what? Death. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? God forbid. Rather, it was sin. So now Paul's really getting to the problem. The problem wasn't with the commandments. Okay, do you see what he's saying here? The problem was with the people trying to keep the commandments. He didn't want nobody to go out and say, you know, if God hadn't given us those big old hard commandments, you know, we wouldn't have had to do, we wouldn't be lost. So Paul didn't want you to be able to do that. Okay, he wanted you to see that the law is good and it's holy and it's what you should have done. But here's the thing. You're weak. And we're weak because of what? The flesh. Right? So he is exonerating and explaining then this law. But he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For that which I'm doing, I don't understand. Now Paul gets into explaining the battle that goes on with every Christian in their practice. Now we're not talking about the state of being here, are we? As far as sin is concerned in your state of being, which exists in the mind of God, you're dead to sin, aren't you? Not dead in it. You're alive in Christ. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking now about this practical side, like the little kid who broke the lamp in the living room. Okay? So Paul's going to explain to us, why do we do that? He says, for that which I am doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I'd like to do. Sound familiar? We're filled with the Spirit. Because of that, I don't like sin in my life. I really don't. And I'm smart enough and wise enough, even in my limited way, to know that even what seems good in the moment is going to hurt me later. But I'm like a stupid moth to a flame. Right? Oh, there's a nice warm... As you go up in smoke, that was stupid, wasn't it? I mean, I flew right into the flame. But that's what we do. And Paul says, I don't understand it. He says, that which I'm not doing what I want to do. And the very thing I don't want to do, he said, that's what I do. He says, if I do the very thing I don't wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. At least the law is there still to help let us know that we're not doing right, isn't it? He says, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. So there's the problem. It's indwelling sin. But what is sin indwelling? The new man or the old? Well, not the new man. So Paul's not become schizophrenic and thinks he has a dual personality. There's the Paul who sin and the Paul who don't. That's not what he's doing. Okay? What Paul is saying is this, that when we became a Christian, inwardly we obeyed the gospel and were born again, wasn't we? Now filled with the Spirit. But I got a problem. I'm still in the same old body, living in the same old world, facing the same old temptations that I faced before. Right? So now, this new man that I am is going to start giving the old man that I was grief. And the old man that I was is going to start fighting with the new man that I am. The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, so that you do not do the things which you wish. Galatians chapter 5, isn't that what he said? There's the battle. And that battle's going to wage till God calls you home. But you've already won it. You've won the war if you remain faithful in Christ and to Christ. You may lose some of the skirmishes. Paul just said he's losing some of them, didn't he? I'm doing those things I want to do. You know, here's an illustration. I was thinking about this the other day, trying to find ways to explain that dichotomy, that inward-outward kind of thing that's going on in us. Do you remember when Lazarus died and Jesus deliberately stayed away, you know, till he could go down there and prove he had power over death? Remember that? So he gets down there, it's 4 days later. And everybody's tore all to pieces. Everybody's saying if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus kind of groans in himself. He says, "Do you believe in the resurrection, Martha?" She says, "Oh, yay, Lord." I want you to listen to his answer because I love it. "I know in the great last day he'll be raised." Jesus says, "Let's forget that. I am the resurrection and the life." It's not an event at the end. I'm it. I'm going to defeat death, and I'm going to provide life. Watch this. Goes down to the grave, tells them to remove that stone. Remember their comment? Well, Lord, he stinks. Which meant he was already rotting. And it don't take long for a dead body to begin to have quite the odor. Usually within 6 to 8 hours, it starts to build. So he had been in there 4 days. So Jesus looks at the gaping hole of where they had taken away the stone and hollers. Lazarus comes forth and opens up, and Lazarus steps out, still wrapped in his grave clothes. Now there's a point in there somewhere. Lazarus had been reconstituted and given life, hadn't he? But the grave clothes that was around him had still been around a stinking body, so they stunk. Okay? You're a new creature, right? You're a Lazarus that Jesus has brought forth from the spiritually dead, but you still got your grave clothes on, so you still stink. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Do what you do. Okay? What did Jesus say to them? "Loose him and let him go." So he pulled those stinky grave clothes off. Now one day he's going to pull this one off, ain't he? We're going to get a new body. Right? We won't stink no more. But that ain't yet. So here we are, the Lazarus of the spiritual realm. New creatures, still stinking in the flesh. That's what he's describing. Does that make sense? That's what he's showing us. And so we've been born again. And he goes on, he says, "And I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." That's where it's at. "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. This would be so horrible. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" When will this war end? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, my flesh is still weak and it's the law of sin. So I've still got to work on my practice." Are you seeing how this is all tying together now? All of it's coming together. And this is what he's showing us. Our practice still stinky. Right? But you're as good with God as you're ever going to be on the inner man. Because guess who your inner man's going through? Who are you in? You're in Christ. Whatever God accepts from Christ, he accepts you. Because there's no way for Jesus to be accepted and you not be accepted if you're in him. And then Paul reaches the grand finale. Chapter 8. "There is therefore now Okay, which I love it. Most powerful words ever penned. Right? Let's tie all this together, Paul says. Let me bring it home, boys. There is therefore now no what? There is therefore now no condemnation. For who? Those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's the new covenant, that's the gospel, in Christ has set you free from what? That law of sin and of death, the curse. For what the law, those moral commandments, could not do, make you righteous. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That's grace. Who did? God did. How? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How? He didn't yield to it. In order, here's why, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk, he says, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let me say something about that. The word walk does not mean that you have arrived, does it? Do you use the word walk when you get where you're going? So what he's trying to get us to see is that now in Christ, it's a progression.